As you do, I invite you to flip back over in the bulletin to Romans 12, to the second lesson we have, or turn in your Bibles. We've been working through the New Testament letter of Romans, and today we're ready for this chapter. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 12. This marks a turning point of sorts in the letter that Paul's been giving us. So, brothers and sisters, that's how he starts. He's getting ready to tell us something important. He's getting ready to tell us something that he's been building upon in chapters 1 through 11. So, he says, therefore, in other words, I've spent a lot of time talking to you. So, therefore, this is what he's going to tell us after explaining justification by grace through faith in Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, because of God's mercies, I love the way he starts that, by the way. I think it's a perfect beginning. Remember back in Romans 8, Paul was crystal clear that nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing can separate us from the love he has for us. God is not going to misplace you. God is not going to forget about us. God's not going to suddenly lose us. God's not going to wake up one day and realize he's made a horrible mistake in giving us forgiveness. God is love, and God loves you. God loves each of us, and there's absolutely nothing we can do to cause him to not love us anymore. I can walk away from his love. I can turn my back on his love. I can take his love for granted. I can mock his love. I can deny his love. I can call his love hate if I want, but that does not change that God loves me. It doesn't change the fact that it's still offered. It's still available. This is what Paul's talking about when he talks about God's mercies. Now, last Sunday, if you were with us, you might remember on the screen above, we talked about breathing in and breathing out, how many Christians focus a lot on the breathing out aspects, on what we do, on how we live, on how we act. We strive to be holy. We want to practice what we preach. We want to have a lifestyle that's like Jesus. All very, very, very good things. But we often forget that it starts not with what we do, but with who we are. We are people in whom Christ dwells. We are loved by God. We are forgiven. Even now, even while we're still sinning, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Even now, God gives us the opportunity to accept this grace, this loving, amazing, wonderful grace that is given to us through Jesus. Which is why sometimes I get frustrated, and I've talked before about how I don't like hearing people preach turn or burn. I don't understand why we make salvation a matter less of responding to the love of God and more about running from the fear of condemnation. I don't find fear a good motivator. If that is the main reason that we want to obey, then that motivation will immediately and quickly over time lose its power. Fear as an emotion is extremely draining. It can cause us to do great things for a short burst at first, but if fear is how we live, we slowly become too tired to resist. We slowly become too indifferent to try another way. We slowly just withdraw and remove ourselves, and it becomes very short-lived. Think of it like this. Did any of you ever get caught by a sister or a brother or mom or dad making out with a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Were you embarrassed? Were you mortified? Did you do something that just you thought was the worst thing ever and you wanted to crawl under a rock and you swore, I'll never, ever do this again when they're at home? Did you? Well, of course you did, because pretty quickly that fear wears off. That sense of how bad I felt goes away. That embarrassment isn't there anymore. Fear as a motivator quickly passes. It's not driven by a desire to repent. It's driven by the embarrassment that I got caught, the shame of that you know my secret sins. It's not a matter of wanting to change. It's a matter of wanting to avoid punishment. So when we do get caught and I'm forced to confess, it becomes this bitter thing that I can barely get out. It's not a moment of release, a moment of freedom, a moment of salvation. It's something that I work very hard to rationalize and blame on somebody else and look for ways to soften the blow and to ease my discomfort. Fear as the motivator never lasts. For the reality is, when we live out of fear, we just assume sooner or later the other shoe's going to fall. Someone's going to burst through the door and get me, right? The zombie apocalypse is around the corner. Everything causes cancer. I mean, we live and we're crippled by how we walk and how we talk. And when bad things happen, we say, I knew it. It was just a matter of time. Sooner or later, it was going to happen. I knew God would pay me back for what I've done and how I've lived. Maybe I can earn my way back. Maybe if I live better, God won't treat me this way. That's one of our responses to fear. Or we swing to the far other side. We get ticked off because we're pretty sure we haven't done anything to deserve this punishment. I go to church every Sunday. I obey God's word so that he won't treat me like this. What's the point trying to be holy if this is what I get for it? God's not fair. Despair or bitterness, those are the result of suffering if a Christian lives a life based on fear. So Paul here in Romans 12 summarizes the Christian life in this disarmingly simple phrase. Verse 1, "So, brothers and sisters, because of God's mercies, I encourage you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. This is your appropriate priestly service." He's using temple terminology here. The metaphor he's using is that of a worshiper who comes to the temple with a sacrifice, who comes in with an offering. Now, we can look back through the scriptures and find in the Old Testament there's lots of different kinds of offerings. There were sin offerings where a worshiper had to shed blood and ask for forgiveness, but that's not what Paul's talking about here because Jesus became our sin offering once and for all. It's what the entire book of Hebrews is about. That's not the kind of offering Paul is telling us to be. Instead, another kind of sacrifice in the Old Testament was what was called the whole burnt offering. This is when you brought a valuable animal from your flock, one that was out without blemish, one that was spotless, one that was perfect. Why? Well, in part because it was expensive for you to find an animal like that. To sacrifice it meant that you showed God everything you had was at his disposal. You didn't just realize, oh, it's church time, we got to get something. Well, this will do. We'll take that. No, you do not give God your leftovers. To be a living sacrifice is to be fully at God's disposal. It's to be willing to obey God in anything he says, in every area of our lives, and to willing to thank God for anything that he sends to any area of our life. And notice there in verse 1, Paul also tells us to present our bodies, which would have been very strange to Paul's first century Greco-Roman audience, who was taught that the body was bad, that spirituality was about cultivating just the mind and the soul. Paul is saying, no, God doesn't want just an inward or an abstract worship. God wants something that is in flesh, something that has hands and feet to it, something that is real, that is alive. He wants us to give him everything we do. As we already said, we're not supposed to give God our leftovers. We're not just supposed to give God the money we have left over when I've spent it already on what I want. I'm not supposed to give God just my Sunday morning if I have nothing better to do today or nothing else that would take me out of worship. I'm not just supposed to give God my attitudes and to reflect a holy life if I'm not stressed. Come on, Lord, you don't expect me to be holy all the time, really? No leftovers. God wants our all. God wants the best we can give. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice that Paul writes about here in this verse, to continually renew our position as wholly obedient, as completely at God's disposal. It's what Jesus meant when he says in Luke 9:23 that all who want to come after me must say no to themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. It's what it means to be holy, to be utterly pure, to be completely set apart, to live a life that is daily giving our lives and our bodies over to God, that is wanting to do his will, that is wanting to follow him in view of his mercies, understand the love that he showed for me when he sent his son to die for me on the cross. So still, in verse 1, there are a couple words there. Holy, that describes the quality of life we're supposed to pursue. We should be holy as God is holy. Pleasing to God describes the results that come from such a life. The gospel radically reorients the way that we look at how we live. I'm not trying to do this so that I might please God. I'm living in a way that does please God. I'm not trying to live in a way that makes me feel better about myself. I've already come to recognize that I am accepted, that I am loved. So I'm operating not out of fear, not out of desire. I'm operating out of a sense of peace and acceptance. God is pleased with us. And because of that, we can obey him. Not so that he'll continue to be pleased with us, not so that he will save us, but out of gratitude for the fact that God already has, that he sent his son to die. And if we would but receive, we could have eternal life. We are his children. We are saved by grace. In fact, think about a child, a little boy whose dad likes to play baseball with him out in the backyard. Hour after hour, he'll pitch, they'll catch, he'll show him to put his hands together when he bats, have a proper stance, get the elbow cocked at the right way, what's a ball, what's a strike, to learn the strike zone. They just practice because he loves spending time with his son. Baseball game comes up and the son is practiced and practiced, but yet we don't always remember, we don't always listen, and maybe the little boy strikes out because he's overzealous, he's overeager. In no way does his striking out remove the father's love, does it? Little boy knows that he's loved, regardless of how he performs. But still, that little boy wants to hit a home run. It's not to gain the father's love. He knows he has it. He knows he's already loved. He does it because he wants to please his father. If he doesn't have that kind of dad, if he thinks he has to hit a home run so that dad will be approving of me, that dad will say something good to me, well, he's really doing it for himself. He's doing it to win the love. But because he knows he's already loved, he does it for his father completely. I just want to please him. I love dad. Having this sort of view of God's mercy provides us with a powerful assurance, a powerful motivator to live a sacrificially obedient life, pleasing to God. It's not to gain it. It's because we want to show God that we love him and that we respond this way out of faith. A part of this radical way of living is kind of new, and Paul's trying to explain that we have to breathe in before we breathe out. You have to know that you're loved before you can show love to others. We love others because God loved us first. We breathe in, know we're loved. We breathe out, live that love. Paul says unless we grasp this, we will not grasp the gospel. It comes sometimes, he mentions, with a transformed mind. It's verse 2. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The patterns of this world, the way the world thinks about things, the way the world tells us to feel and to behave and to act, as opposed to the way that God tells us we're supposed to be and to live and to talk and to think and to act. I think it's interesting also that Paul contrasts conform with the word transform. Transform is the word metamorpho, where we get the word metamorphosis. The only other place that Paul uses this is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says, all of us are looking with unveiled faces at the glory of the glory of the Lord as if we were looking in a mirror. We are being transformed. We are being metamorpho into that same image from one degree of glory to the other. It's clearly an inward change. It's not just an outward change. It's not just a simple cosmetic change. It's something that's deep, something that's happening. This is what he gets to the rest of verse 2 here in Romans 12. Be transformed so that you can figure out what God's will is. We start to be changed into his likeness so that we can live more and more into his likeness. We have to get our minds inflamed with the truth about Christ. Doesn't mean we have to get a doctoral degree. Doesn't mean we have to learn the Bible in original languages. It just does mean that we have to allow the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and to move us beyond a place where it's just words and it's just information. It becomes a living offering, a place where we willingly and joyfully offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. So these two huge verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul shows us that the way to overcome spiritual stagnation or ongoing disobedience, the way to bring our hearts joyfully and to offer ourselves wholly is to view God's mercies, to remember that we are loved just as we are, and to recognize then that the appropriate response, our priestly service, is to live lives of gratitude to God, is to give ourselves completely to him. There is no way to sustain a practice of holiness without practicing mercy and grace. There's no way to talk about God's holy ways, to be transformed, to breathe in and to breathe out and to live the redeemed life God has planned if we don't allow ourselves to be changed from the inside out. It's just words. We can talk about praying and we talk about reading our Bibles and we should do that and we'll talk about it a lot more. We need to do that more and more and more. We need to meditate on God's word. We need to be seeing how Christ lived and what Christ did and how Christ calls us to walk and to talk, to see the kind of people that he wants us to become. Part of this transformation involves having a right view of ourselves. Look at verse 3. Paul says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. He says, dude, and that's the Greek there. He says, dude, get off your high horse. He says, stop thinking of yourselves so all high and mighty. You know, our culture gives a lot of warnings about the danger of low self-esteem, and we should, but I honestly believe that the real danger in the Christian walk is self-centeredness and egocentricity. We think too much of ourselves. We're sure we are right. We are sure we are called. We are sure that we are gifted. So why aren't you paying attention to us? Most of the world's religions identify humanity's worst problem as stemming from an inflated view of our own importance and ability and right. We're all prone to exaggerate our wisdom, our competency, our sincerity, our power. Paul shows we always have to be on the lookout for this danger. But equally then, notice he says that we need to be reasonable. If you have a different translation of the Bible, verse 3 there might say, think of yourselves with sober judgment. It means exactly what it says. Sobriety is the alternative to drunkenness. To be sober means to be rigorously accurate, to be completely in touch with reality. This is why Paul does not say in this verse, be humble. It's why he does not say, see others as better than yourselves. He says, don't think too highly of yourself. But now he says, but don't think less of yourself and your abilities than is warranted. It's okay to acknowledge what you are good at and what you can do, because doing that enables you to serve the body of Christ. We are supposed to be reasonable with ourselves, neither too high nor too low. Because, as he goes on, God has measured out a portion of the faith to each one of you. Look at verse 4. We have many parts in one body, but the parts don't all have the same function. We recognize what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. It's how we begin to think of ourselves rightly and reasonably. It's not about measuring the amount of faith we think we have in comparison to somebody else. It's never about comparing yourself to anybody else in this room or anybody else in the body. Paul says, look, all of us have been given our salvation through Christ crucified. That's the only thing that we need to consider. We all have to realize, first of all, that we are all the same. Regardless of our background, regardless of our abilities, regardless of our education or our income, whatever, all of us here are saved in Christ. God loves us equally in Christ. And none of us is better or more deserving of this gift than anyone else. This is part of what the gospel does. Prevents us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're all sinners, and all of our best efforts earn only judgment. We're saved entirely by the love and the grace of God. But the gospel also then keeps us from thinking too lowly of ourselves than we ought. We are saved sinners. We are loved. We are valued in the eyes of the only one whose opinion ultimately matters. You count to God. He loves you just as you are. He certainly isn't going to leave you that way if you follow him. So we're loved just as we are, but we're not all the same. We're different. We're not all clones of one another. We have the same standing when it comes to the gospel, but we can be very different in the abilities that we have or the calling we have and the ways that we minister to others in this world. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, every person who accepts the free gift of God is God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Every single one of us has been given a distinct personality and a special temperament and a unique history and certain abilities that equip us for a particular set of good works that God's created us to do. You very certainly have a very particular set of skills. It's how God has ordered his church. It's just like a body, interdependent. This is verse 5. We belong to each other. You know, in recent weeks, we've talked a lot about ordination. Pastors Eric, Pastor Tej, both were ordained. They joined Pastor Mike, Pastor Steve, myself, Pastor Joanna, my wife Mindy, as people who were ordained in the church. It just means that these hands were touched by hands that were touched by hands that were touched by Jesus. Does not mean that we're holier. Does not mean that we're better Christians. It just simply means that we've been called to a different role. Look in Acts chapter 6, the very beginning. The church is growing there, but there are a group of people who are complaining. Even while the Spirit is moving in powerful ways among them, there's this conflict, there's this struggle, there's this disunity and discord. And the primary complaint is that some of the people weren't being fed as regularly as the others. And what do the apostles do? The leaders of the church gather together, and they say it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word, what we are called to do in order to wait on tables. This isn't what you pay us for. They're not saying, hey, that's beneath us. I'm not going to do that. No, instead, they say we have a different calling. We need to empower and find persons who are called to this very important task. We're all the same. We are all sinners saved by grace and loved by God. And yet we do different things. Again, this image of the body prevents us sometimes from thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, because it reminds us we need the other members of the body. It's not just us, and I'm fine by myself, thank you very much. But it also prevents us from thinking more lowly of ourselves than we should. The reality is the other members of the body need you. We need you to be who you are and who God has created you to be. Verse 6 goes on, says this, we have different gifts. We need to remember what Paul goes on to write. They are consistent with God's grace that has been given to us. This is what Paul says also in Ephesians 4. The gifts aren't given to us to make us feel better about ourselves, our own self-service, our own self-edification, our own sense of God's blessing on our lives. That's not why he gives us. They're to be used for the good of the body of Christ to which we belong. Since you're sitting here this morning, I'll just go ahead and ask you that. How are you using the gifts that God gives you to bless the other people in this church? We do well to remember to whom we belong. We belong to the body. We don't belong to ourselves. Therefore, we belong to Christ Jesus. This is why we get to work in ministry and we find out how God has equipped us to serve, and we get opportunities to do it with all our might, with great joy, to the glory of God, to the blessing of God's people that we have been linked with. How are we using our gifts to bless the people around you? And do you know what those gifts are? Paul goes on and he lists some that God gives to people. These are not exhaustive. This is not a complete list any more than 1 Corinthians 12 or Ephesians 4 are a complete list. But they see some ways that we can serve, some ways we can focus on other needs. Look at them, starting in verse 6. Prophesy does not likely mean being able to look in a crystal ball and foretell the future. There are places the Old Testament prophets did that, even in the New Testament with Agabus in Acts chapter 11. But that's not what Paul's referring to here. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, when he does a similar list, he says that those who prophesy are less than the apostles, the divinely appointed authority of the church. They have a lesser role, not as a follower of Jesus, but a lesser role when it comes to how they serve the church. And here Paul says the prophet should prophesy in proportion to your faith. The Greek that he's writing there literally reads according to the standard of your faith. In other words, the prophet should not prophesy in a way that contradicts what God has already told us. If this is about predicting the future and he gets a message from God, why would I need to say that? Because God wouldn't give me a message that contradicts what he's already said. Instead, Paul is saying, when you proclaim, thus saith the Lord, when you preach, when you proclaim God's word, you need to make sure you're faithful to what God's word already says. Verse 7, service is another one of the gifts. The Greek word there is diakonia. It's where we get the word deacon. It means a practical servant. It's what those six people who were chosen in Acts 6 to wait on tables were called. People with this gift of service, including many, many of you, are gifted with very practical tasks. You're good at getting things done. You are great team workers. You don't have to be in the spotlight. Just put me to doing. Show me what you need done. I'm happy to help. Verse 7 also mentions teaching, the gift of being able to make truth clear and understandable. Notice this is different than prophesying, than prophesying, than preaching. We all know that a good preacher isn't necessarily a good teacher, and a good teacher isn't necessarily a good preacher. And even then, the teaching gifts that we have, that many of you have, vary greatly. Some of you are great teachers in small groups. Others are much better in a large assembly. Some of you are clearly called to teach children. Others are much better teaching your own age group, your own peers, and so on. Go on down to verse 8. Paul mentions the gift of encouragement. I thank God for each and every one of you, but I don't mind admitting that I thank God especially for those of you who are Barnabas to me, who are sons and daughters of encouragement. I can tell you as one who will stand before God someday and answer for each of you, as the one who bears the burden and the responsibility for this church, who often feels as though he lets you down, and he could and he should do better, Your words of encouragement are often a soothing balm and a watershed of relief to my sometimes parched soul. You are the Spirit of God to me, perhaps in more ways than you realize. The word that Paul uses there for encouragement is the Greek word parakaleo. It means to come alongside. It's where we get the word paraclete, which is another term for the Holy Spirit. An encourager comes alongside. They advise, they support, they welcome, they comfort, they counsel. Another gift, verse 8, is giving. People with this gift not only enjoy giving in unusual proportion, they're very wise in how they use their gifts. Their generosity is spiritually very fruitful. The same verse mentions the gift of leading. The leader should lead with passion. Leaders are people with a gift of getting people to follow them. And that's important, you know, that if we're using our gifts, they're actually blessing people, that other people are responding to that. We might be gifted in a number of ways, but if others aren't blessed by our gift, we're not using them the way the Lord intends. The same with leadership. It's the old Afghan proverb. If you think you're leading but nobody is following, you're just out taking a walk. A leader puts vision before people, a group, and inspires them to get there, and other people want to follow. And finally, verse 8 ends with mercy, the gift of people specifically moved to work with the poor and the sick and the weak and the prisoner and the addicted and the elderly and so on. So how do you discern your gifts? Let me summarize quickly with a couple things that Paul says. First, examine yourself. Just look at what you're doing already. Paul says be reasonable, again, in how you think about your gifts. So look at your heart. Look at your feelings. Ask, what do I really enjoy doing? What kind of ministry is satisfying to me? What is attractive to me? Where am I already blessing others? Do people get helped and move closer to God when I live and serve in this way? Ask other people what they think, too. My guess is you already know many of the ways that God has gifted you. God's will is not always the most impossible thing that you can think of, after all. And then second, just look at your experiences. Very rarely does someone learn before they serve. Most people start to discern and to discover how to better serve while they're in the midst of already doing it. We learn our gifts as we minister. So when we say to our family or friends, you know, I think maybe God is calling me into this service, and they say, well, it's about time you figured that out. We knew that a long time ago. This is what Paul's talking about. You're already doing it in many ways. Just listen and look, and then just live for Jesus. Use your gifts. Bless other people. Don't complain that your gift isn't as special as somebody else's. Don't argue with God that you should be using your gift in a different way. This is part of living as a sacrifice to God, is letting Him take our gifts and our abilities and use them as He wants, in His timing, in His places, for His glory. When we keep His mercies in view, that enables us to do this with great joy, because we know He loves us. He's not punishing us. He loves us, and He needs us to do this right now, right here. So be the church. That's what Paul's talking about in these 8 verses. Be the body of Christ. Reflect Him well. Love others as He loved you. Show this world through your gifts what it means to walk in holiness of heart and life. God has created us for a reason, and God has gifted us to do a task. Prayerfully discern what God wants you to do, and then do it. And do it with joy. Not out of obligation, but joy. Because you're loved. If you remember nothing else today when you leave, may you remember that. You are loved by God. So live as people who rest in that love. Amen.